What a blessing. As the people of God, we get to rehearse every year the seven annual holy days. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to know the truth of God and how the plan of salvation is explained to us and truly to all of mankind through the beautiful message that God has for the holy days. And here we are at the last one once again. We are completing the holy day cycle for 2006, and we will have a new beginning when this day ends. We will start looking forward to the next. We're still counting, and we're still looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to this day being fulfilled. This is an extremely beautiful day in the plan of salvation for all of mankind. Just like the others, all of them are, with all of their meanings and the symbolisms and all the things that is going to be accomplished through each one of those days. It lets us know something about the greatness of God. All of them do, but this one does too. Throughout the Bible, we find scriptures that speak of this day. Some scriptures speak directly of the day. Other scriptures speak about it indirectly. So I would like for us this afternoon, as we come to the close of this, to rehearse some of what we know about the meanings of this holy day, the last great day of the feast. We refer to this day by several titles. And rightly so, it is known by several things throughout the pages of the Bible. It is the 22nd of Ethanim, or it's referred to as the 22nd of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. The Jews call it by the Hebrew name, Shemini Atzeroth. Shemini means eighth, while Atzeroth means gathering or assembly. It comes from the Hebrew root word Atzar, meaning to hold back or to tarry. So we're waiting. We're waiting for this day with great anticipation. Jesus himself referred to this day as that great day of the feast. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Of course, we understand he is speaking about the Holy Spirit of God. And where do we have access to the Holy Spirit of God? Through Jesus Christ. In so many ways, we could describe the feast by simply saying Jesus Christ. Because he's the one. He's the one. He's the one that we go to. He's the one that is there for us. Verse 38. "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And that's what this day Jesus Christ referred to it, that great day. In Leviticus chapter 23, this day is simply referred to as the eighth day. And of course, this ties in to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it's two separate events. Even though this day is the 22nd day of the seventh month. So we know that it is right on the heels of. Through the last few decades, we have associated this day with a 100-year period of time. However, I would state, this is not something that we know for certainty. We don't really know that it's an exact 100 years. It could be symbolic of a lot of different things, and I'm not about to speculate on that. We make this association by going to Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 20, where it says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. This is where we get the association. Does it say here that the last great day, that period of time, is 100 years? It doesn't, but I understand it. But I'm looking at scriptures more from a point of view of what it actually does say, not what we think it might. And I'm not saying it's not 100 years. Please understand, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the context of this passage is definitely in the future. That's a definite thing that we can certainly understand from this. We do also understand that it is at least during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ or later. We know that. We know it's at least during it or later. Now, I'm going to the later, but you'll see why I'm saying that in just a moment. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17 describes a new heaven and new earth. And then in verse 25, it describes the lamb and the wolf feeding together. Do we have that now? Of course not. Of course not. So this is obviously picturing a future time. And so let's go to there and let's see these verses. Verses 17 and 25. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Now, our mind starts going, what do you mean we're not even going to remember what is now? Well, that's what he says. You know, and there's a great deal of what goes on now and what happens now that I'm looking forward to not remembering and it not being in mind anymore. Drop down to verse 25. We're all familiar with this. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in my kingdom, in my family, says the ever-living one, says Yahweh, says the Lord God. We also associate the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel with this day. This passage describes a resurrection. This is the passage that we would refer to and others refer to as the Valley of the Dry Bones. Verse 11 says these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. Verse 12 says God opens the graves. So we know these are the dead, and we know that God has resurrected them. He has stood them on their feet once again. And this is all symbolic and understanding explained through this holy day. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. Now, why would they be saying that our hope is lost? Because they died without the real knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you have no hope. I don't care what's going on. There is no hope. That's something else. But this is what this is symbolic of. They died not really having comprehended, not really accepted, not really understood. A lot of adjectives we could describe the point that they had no hope. We are cut off from our parts. Verse 12, therefore, son of man, I'm reading in, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto these dry bones, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, here it is, they are the people of God. And who are the people of God? This 70 billion people who have lived and died, that have never, most of them, ever known who God is. My people, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Yes, he says these are representation of the whole house of Israel, so that's the people that he's referring to. But all of the people who are dead in those graves are going to be resurrected, and all of those people in that sense also belong to God, because God is the God of them all. Verses 5 and 6 in this same chapter shows this is a resurrection to physical life. Now, way back, at least 1,000 years past, by the time we come to the fulfillment of this day, 1,000 years ago, we were resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we were changed from flesh to spirit. So we've been spirit beings, sons of God, for 1,000 years. This day comes and these people are resurrected to physical life. See, we understood it, and they don't. We have hope and died with hope, or are changed at the last trump with hope, with knowing Jesus Christ, and they didn't. And so here it is, back to a physical life. These verses 5 and 6, speak of flesh and skin and breath. Verse 5, thus said the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. And we know back in the Garden of Eden, the garden there when he created Adam, and here he was, this perfect specimen. The perfect specimen. But he had no life. The body was there, all the parts were there, all the systems were ready to go, but he hadn't been charged up yet. And so God breathed into man, and he became a living being at that moment in time. That's exactly what's going to happen here. He brings all the body parts together, you know, skin and sinew and muscle and all of these things. He brings it all together, but they're just bodies and not life until he breathes into them. And you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you will know that I am the Lord. What a promise. What an awesome promise. We read these verses sometime and kind of skip over them, and we don't really think about what is really truly being said here. God says, I have resurrected you, I've breathed into you, you have life, and I'm available because you are my people and I am your God, and you will know that I am the Lord. And they died without hope, not knowing that. And this is right when they're resurrected. Is this one of the first things that they're going to be told? Probably. Now, just let that hit you. That is awesome if you really think about that. If you just think about that. Just let that sink in just a moment. They died not knowing. And now they're going to know. They're going to know what they've needed to know to be able to truly live. That God, He is God. We learn more about this last great day. That it pictures, and what it pictures in the plan of salvation in the book of Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20. In this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, we learn that a resurrection occurs after 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. So I told you earlier that this last great day occurs either during the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years. We've got scriptures that kind of tell us where that is. So let's go there to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead, you go back earlier and you see we were resurrected. Or changed from flesh to spirit. And now he says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. this is the first resurrection. He is implying in going back to, and I could have read all these verses going down here, but this is what he is saying. Verse 7 tells us that Satan is loosed from a 1,000-year incarceration. That's explained by the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, where he is put away, and it says, and he shall be bound for 1,000 years. And so he's put away, incarcerated for 1,000 years, but he is released, but it is only for a short time. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, when they have been completed, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 8 tells us that Satan, the devil, deceives and stirs up the nations of Gog and Magog and incites them to surround the holy city of Jerusalem, the beloved city of God, where we have been with Christ for 1,000 years. And so in verse 8 we read, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, I go back and I tease some of my other questions. There's talk of that Gog and Magog are this particular nation, and so they are over here, the hordes, you know, the communist hordes today, and these, and the Chinese, and these, all of these various people, and over here, and where are they? Primarily in a location. And he says, and he goes out to the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom, and this verse should blow your mind, as the sand of the sea. Now, why should that one blow your mind? Because this is after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We'll reread the verses that talks about, and the word of God is going to blanket the earth like the waters covers the ocean. That the knowledge of God is going to blanket the earth. And then we come to the end of the 1,000 years. And there is this resurrection, and Satan is loosed. And he goes out, and he gathers enough people that it says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. It's symbolic, of course. What it means is, it's a whole bunch of people are still able to be deceived. Even after that. Even after that. Then in verse 9, we see at this time, still all part of the last great day, God sends fire from heaven to devour the attackers. In verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They went and they surround Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven out, came down from God out of heaven and consumed them all. And my thinking is, what an absolute waste. If we're to sigh and cry over one person, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. And isn't it just incredible to think about that that number of people still at that time could be so deceived? But then we have verse 10, which is a rewarding scripture. We learn the devil goes into a lake of fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and we certainly would understand were, unless we believe in an ever torture punishment of pain and agony and all of that, and I don't think that we believe that. I know I don't believe that. They will have been destroyed because they were, because if we can go back and see, they were thrown in there at the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. So they're not there, it's where they were. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this is not a human being, this is Satan. And I don't understand, and I'm not going to explain, because Well, I already told you why I'm not going to explain it, because I don't understand it all. What I know is what the Scripture says. What it says is, he's going to be loosed, he's going to go out, he's going to gather these people together who are going to rebel against God and against the saints of God. That's us. And they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and God is going to open up the heavens, and he's going to shoot down fire, and they're going to just be consumed, devoured, destroyed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It doesn't say that, but they're going to be vapor. Again, I don't know they're going to be vapor, but you understand what I'm saying. They're not going to be. And then in verse 10, we're encouraged, we're seeing who caused it. Satan then is taken and is put into this fire. And then what happens from there? That's God. We don't have all the answers yet. Deuteronomy 29:29 is still in my Bible. The secret things belong unto God, but those things that he has revealed belong to you and to your children. What we have, we have. What we don't have, we don't yet understand. But God knows exactly why and what all of this means. One day we will. One day we will. Then according to Matthew chapter 25, we see that it is a place that has been designed for Satan. That's an interesting thought too. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, or his demons, as we would refer to them. Hell fire has been prepared for Satan and his demons. But they're going to be wicked. There's going to be some who are going to choose that incredible, awful way of life, and they too will be thrown in. We have also called this holy day by the title the Great White Throne Judgment. We get this term from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so this is where we get this term, is from here. And then putting other scriptures together with it, this is why we also call this particular day, this period of time, as the Great White Throne Judgment. During this period of time, the last great day, during this time, the dead, says small and great, will stand before God and will be judged according to their works, to how they've lived their life. And we see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, according to their deeds, according to their doing, according to the way of life they lived. Judged according to what is written down. I don't know what motivates. I don't necessarily even know all the things that motivate me, much less know the things that motivate you. But you know, I've had, you know, in times past, I've been in school, as a teacher, I've taught in times past in school. And it happens more so that I've noticed with smaller children, whenever there's a consequence for their doing something that they shouldn't be doing, they tend to come to the place of saying, I don't know if it's a repentance as much as they just don't want to do it. You know, but they come fairly quickly to the place of, they say, I don't think I want to do this anymore because I don't want the consequence. You know, I just don't want that. And so you take these notes And if you let them know that you're going to be, you may be put in detention, or you may have to stay after school, or we will call your parents, or if you're written in the book of life, there are people who will stop doing certain things if they just know that somebody is taking an account of it. Now, if you're one who is motivated by knowing that our deeds are being recorded by God in heaven, we should be all perfect, never sinning. But for some reason, it still doesn't yet motivate us all not to do things. That's just a side comment. But this is how these people are going to be judged. Verse 13, we go on, and it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works." Every man is judged. And that is part of this time that we're looking at here. How long does this judging take? I don't know. Is it instantly? I don't know. Is it over a long period of time? I don't know. I can speculate, and I can give you scriptures for a short time, scriptures for a long time. How long it is, I don't know. What I know is what it says. They're going to be resurrected, small and great, and they're going to be judged. And they're going to be judged according to their deeds, what they have done, how they live their life. Now, we already know how they live their life. Right? They're not part of the first resurrection, so we know how they lived their life. They lived without the hope of Jesus Christ, and they died without that knowledge. We know how they lived. We know their works. They didn't live according to God. Otherwise, they would be in the first resurrection. I mean, that's really simple and easy to see. At least it is for me. Maybe I'm making it too simplistic. But they're going to be judged. This day, the last great day, also pictures a time when death and hell, the grave, will be destroyed. A time when death will be cast into the lake of fire. What an awesome truth. What an awesome truth. Revelation 20 and verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. I'm not focusing on the people of and by itself here. I'm focusing on this point. Is this day pictures the time when death and hell, the grave, is cast into the lake of fire. Why would it be cast in the lake of fire? So it could be consumed. So it could be burned up. Why? Because there's no need of it. A time is coming when there is no need for a death. What is the purpose of death? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? Death is the reward or punishment, however you want to focus on it. It's the wages. Death is the wages of sin. So what are we seeing? No more sin. No more sin. You know, I think about the time, and I hope you have these kinds of thoughts, that when you realize there is going to be no more death because there is no more sin, and I rejoice in my mind with God and I thank God because I hate. I hate death. A final judgment of anyone whose name was not written in the book of life is carried out. There will be some also who will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a horrible thing. That's looking at it from human eyes. God only does good. He does everything out of love. And God is the one who declared this. We're not yet thinking the way God thinks whenever we come to the conclusion that we say, oh, this is horrible. See, it's kind of hard for us to say, no, this is good. And we know it's good because it's part of the plan of God. And God is good, and God is only good. And evil is never going to win out. And so verse 15 simply tells us, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is also part of this day. And it's an act of love. It's good. And it's right. Because God says so. God uses this period of time, the last great day, and that time frame of it, to bring many things to a final conclusion. Then God begins a new phase of His eternal plan. What would make us think that the plan of God stops with the Feast of Tabernacles, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then letting Satan out for a short time, and then he confounds the numbers of the sands of sea, and then God shoots down fire and destroys these people, then he binds Satan, he puts him into the lake of fire, and that's the end of it. It's not the end. It is an eternal plan. And this day is also going to lead us into this new phase of His eternal plan. And we catch a glimpse of this awesome future by looking in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. God tells us of a new heaven and a new earth. He tells us of an eternal city. And He tells us a day that never ends. Why do we have to think that this day ends? It's part of the conclusion of the plan of God. He does these things to bring things to final conclusion, and then He simply carries on this next phase or the new phase of His eternal plan. In Revelation 21, we find major changes from the life we experience now. And so there's some of these things that we read and we go, uh-huh, that's what it says. And that's about what we understand of it. And so let's look at Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is 21 verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And we just casually read over this verse like we understand what we're talking about. It's the new phase. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If you noticed, if you haven't, do a study and see how many times God refers to things as a husband and a bride, a husband and a wife in the pages of the Bible. And I heard a great number out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself. And this is referring to the Father. Jesus Christ has already been here with us for at least 1,000 years. So we know when God is referred to here, we know in Scripture God can be the Father or Son, but it is times whenever it's pretty clear which being he's referring to. So when it says, and God himself will be with them and be their God, this is describing the Father. Because like I said, Jesus Christ has been here with us for 1,000 years. So he's coming down from heaven. The new phase, the eternal plan for mankind. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sin. It's not what it said. It says no more death. If there's no more death, then there's no more sin. And it goes on. And this we experience and we see and we witness and we read of major changes from the life that we experience now. In Isaiah 51, in Isaiah chapter 51 in verse 6, it says, the heavens will vanish. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. In other words, look up. Look up. Look upon the earth beneath. In other words, we look up and we see the majesty of God through the creation and the heavenly bodies. And we can't begin to do that justice. But just look up and see what we do see and be awed by this great God. And then look down, look upon the earth. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished, meaning it will never end, the righteousness of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 expounds a little on this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. That's this day. It's the other part. The last great day starts here, and it goes that direction, and it continues. I don't see another time that you can explain all of this without it being the other end, if you want to look at it in that way, of the last great day. Because it's going to continue on. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. When God comes down, when the heavens are destroyed, this is what he's saying. There's no need of it because God is here. The time is coming when God is going to be here, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise. What promise? The promise of the last great day. The promise of the last great day. Looking for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. It is a great day that never ends. Now, is all of this actually in the explaining of this last great day? Maybe I'm stretching it. And then maybe I'm not. Because where is it explained? Because obviously that's all part of the eternal plan of mankind's salvation. It's awesome to think about. In addition to a new heaven and a new earth, there will also be, as it says, no more sea. Revelation 21 in verse 1. We read that. God himself, the Father, will dwell with us and be our God, and we will be his people. And I go back and I reiterate some of the things that we've read and we've stated a little about. But I just greatly rejoice and look forward to this day. There is no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain. These things will cease to exist. What a fantastic truth. What a fantastic truth. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God. Now, get the point. I mean, paint a picture here. And I'm not saying this is exactly the way it's going to happen, but I see it in my mind this way. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Your little one cries, who wipes their tears? You do. Is God going to wipe away all of the tears? Is He going to wipe away all the tears? That's what it says. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But we read about where God is going to sing and rejoice over us. God sings over us. What would make me think God could not be actually wiping away all the tears? I think God wipes away all the tears. It's the way I want to believe it. I want to see it that way. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall bear there any more pain, because the former things are passed away. They are gone. Thank you, God. In addition, there is a great city designed like a cube. Revelation 21 shows us that, and it says that it has gates and walls, but the gates will never close. And there is always light. Light obviously is symbolic of the truth of God and is symbolic of the Spirit of God. There is no night, neither is there the need for a sun or a moon. Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 17 first. 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. So we know there are gates, we know there are walls. That's what it says. Verse 16, and the city lies four square, and the length is as long as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's a cube. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel or the messenger. 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We know that its Father and Son are here. 23. And the city had no need of the sun. He didn't say there's not the sun. He says there's no need of the sun. I don't know what it means that it's not going to be. At least it says there's not going to be the need of it, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. It is the city, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ is lighting the city. That's like 1,200 by 1,200 by 1,200 by 1,200. Are you impressed yet? How awesome God is. Please understand something else that sometimes we don't want to think in this way. Evil has had a part in God's master plan. However, evil is temporary and is very short-lived compared to eternity. Death has been a part of God's master plan. However, death will have served its purpose and will cease to exist. this day teaches us that. The whole idea of death will vanish. The former things are not remembered. That's so encouraging. That's so encouraging. This day pictures an awesome time. What an incredible plan that God has laid out. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 and 55. Verse 54. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory. It's gone. It's gone. This day, the last great day, this day shows no more death. That's awesome in itself, and it obviously teaches us if there's no death, then there is no more sin. Brethren, can we even begin to imagine how great a life of pleasure and peace God has prepared for us? God answers that question. He says, we can't. As human beings with our minds as they are, we cannot even imagine how great it really, really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It can't even enter in there. We couldn't even begin to imagine how awesome this really, really is. But God does promise through the holy days, concluding through the last great day, God does promise a wonderful, eternal future full of pleasure for his children, for his people. Let me show you one other passage of Scripture. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, you go back to the beginning to understand something about the end. Since the beginning of the world, man have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen. O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. You remember what I told you at the very beginning that the Jews called this holy day? The word means to tarry, to wait. The plan is there. God has prepared it all. God is carrying it out. God is going to execute it. He is going to see that what he has started will end. And it's going to end in that sense with this day. The last great day of the feast. When you look at it in one way, it's really not the end. It's the beginning of something that God says we can't even imagine. Well, I want to be there. You want to be there. I want you to be there. And more importantly, God wants us to be there. And so he is doing things in our lives now. He is working out things in our lives that we probably don't even begin to even think that he's involved in. To work it out, to make sure that we're there because he loves us so much that he wants us to be in his family. And he wants the 70 billion plus to be there and for him to be their God and for they to be his children. What an awesome plan of salvation. What an awesome God we worship. Let's never, never, never get callous to the truth and to the plan of salvation and start thinking about it. And that's why immediately when this cycle, the Holy Day plan ends, and we start looking forward and we start counting to the next one, to when the real time really comes. What a blessing, what an awesome truth and blessing we have from God.